Let's turn once again in our Bibles to John chapter 11, the passage we read just a moment ago. Jonathan Edwards, the famous theologian of the Great Awakening, once penned that death serves all alike. As he deals with the poor, so he deals with the rich. Death is not all the appearance of a proud palace, a numerous attendance, or a majestic countenance. Death pulls a king out of his throne and summons him before the judgment seat of God with as few compliments and as little ceremony as he takes the poor man out of his cottage. Death is as rude with emperors as with beggars and handles one with as much gentleness as the other. It's Edwards' very poetic way of saying that death is inevitable, that death is certain. It does not matter of your status in this world, death is coming for you. And after the narrative of the Gospels, what has transpired on that Holy Week, after Thursday and then Friday of Jesus being arrested and falsely tried, tortured, and left to die on a Roman cross, it seemed to a watching world as though Jesus was just another victim of an inescapable reality. But we remember all that we've studied as we've journeyed through the I Am statements of John, and what we come to today, as we close out our study on these statements from our Lord, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And we come to this text where Lazarus, a dear friend of Jesus, fell ill. And word gets to Jesus, and much to the surprise of everyone, Jesus remained where he was. Jesus stays put long enough for Lazarus to pass away. And then he tells his disciples about Lazarus' death and says they must go so they will believe in him. And we began reading in verse 17 of John 11, which details the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ to see the family of Lazarus. We see in verse 20 that Martha, one of the sisters of Lazarus, runs to greet Jesus. It's helpful in our study of this text to notice that there are two separate conversations with these sisters in which Jesus responds differently. First, we see Jesus say to Martha the truth of who he is and what he came to do. He reveals this great doctrine to Martha as Martha runs to him and says what her sister will say in just a moment, that if you would have been here, Lord, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died. And Jesus says to her in verse 23 that your brother will rise again. And it's here that Martha cites a common view in Judaism in the first century, this idea of resurrection at the end of the age, that there is a resurrection for everyone, either unto life or unto ultimate death, condemnation. And it's in light of this statement from Martha that the Lord shares these words of unshakable truth. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So you see our Lord's response to Martha. How does Jesus answer the distress of Martha? Her search for a remedy is answered with the hope of the resurrection. As Jesus takes this generic idea and looks at Martha and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says this is not simply a last day reality. He says you can know this right now. Believe in me. And this is not the first time Jesus taught on this. As in John chapter 5, he said, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has already passed from death to life. You hear the resurrection language there right now in the present. Jesus says to Martha here in John 11, I am the one who will swallow up death forever. There is no resurrection apart from me. Think about how this builds on what Jesus has already said. John 6, I am the bread of life. John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. Jesus says, be united to me, believe in me, find life in me. And on this Easter Sunday, when it comes to the identity of Christ, these questions that are put before Martha are here for you as well. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in Jesus, the resurrection and the life, as he left his throne above and was perfectly obedient to his Father's will? Jesus was actively obedient. That is, everywhere where we wrongly said yes, Jesus rightfully said no. Everywhere where we wrongfully said no, he rightfully said yes. He obeyed his Father's will from first to final breath, and he was obedient even in his suffering. As he went to the cross for you and for me, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the hope for us here on this Easter Sunday is that Jesus has paid those wages in our place in full. And the beauty of the gospel is you're not just called forgiven, but when God looks down on you right now, though we've sinned against him more this morning than we will ever know, he sees the righteousness of Christ covering you. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see this good news? Trust in Jesus. Receive forgiveness and acceptance. His righteousness applied to you. Be united to him. This is what he's saying to Martha. Do you believe in me? I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me and have this resurrection now and be raised to abundant life in my presence forever. Some of you may be familiar with the name Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was sort of a pioneer in preaching on the radio in America in the 20th century. He was the longtime pastor of the 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he lost his wife to cancer when he had three children under the age of 12. And on the day of the funeral, Barnhouse was driving his family to the service when a large truck drove past them and it cast a big shadow across their vehicle. And at that moment, Barnhouse turned to his oldest daughter, who was looking in despair out the window, and said to her, "Tell me, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by that truck or its shadow?" The daughter was confused, but said back to her dad, "By the shadow, I guess. It can't hurt you." And then Barnhouse looked at his children, who all had just lost their mother, and said, "Your mother has not been overridden by death, but by the shadow of death, and that is nothing to fear." You hear the hope this morning for you, for me, even in the face of death. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Trust in him to save you this day. The call for faith, be united to him. Jesus says, believe in me and be joined to me forever. Know this resurrection now and wait for that day when you will experience eternal bliss, when the perishable will put on the imperishable and the mortal will put on immortality. There was a movie that came out a few years ago called Love and Mercy that chronicled the life of Brian Wilson, who is the lead singer of the Beach Boys. And the movie focused on the mental health struggles of this very famous man in the 20th century, all this strife he endured while being one of the most famous singers on the planet. And there's a scene in this movie where Brian Wilson is walking on the street in a neighborhood in California where he runs into the woman who will eventually become his wife, and she's in the car, and he asks for a ride to where he lives. And he starts giving directions, not thinking anything of it, in the car, and Melinda Ledbetter said to him, "You live over here now." And Brian's response was very telling, as he said, "I didn't want you to take me where I live. I wanted you to take me home." You hear that this morning, the request of not wanting to go where I live, but wanting to go home. And for those who are in Christ, we all know very well what it's like for home and where we live to not be the same place. But Jesus teaches when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he says, for you who are in exile, while we live in a world that is not our home, if we believe in him, we're united to him right now in his death and resurrection. And we can say with the author of Hebrews that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Jesus says, believe in me and rest assured. In dying, you will live. You will not taste ultimate death. I have tasted for you. And if you believe in me, then a day is coming where at last home and where you live will finally meet. You will be with me forever. And I will lead you to fountains of living water, and you will know more joy and abundant life than you could ever dream up. So you notice, Jesus replies to Martha with this great doctrine about his identity. But then he has what seems to be the same conversation with Mary, at least the same complaint, and he responds entirely different. You notice, to Martha, he recites this great doctrine about himself, but then it comes to Mary, and what does he do? He cries. Mary leaves the house in John chapter 11, and she falls at the feet of the Lord, crying, saying, like her sister, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And the text here says that Jesus was deeply moved. If you read any commentary on John's gospel, just about all of them will note about how our English translations do not do this justice. That this is speaking of this audible groaning, this language in the Greek that would be used to describe the reaction of a disgruntled animal. And so Jesus here in John 11 shows up to a house of mourning. He shows up to grieving friends and family, and he is deeply moved. And then he sees his friend lying there. John 11, verse 35, the shortest verse of the Bible, tells us that Jesus wept. See, Jesus shows up to a house of mourning, and he joins in on the tears. The Lord Jesus weeps with those who weep. I love what Tim Keller said of this. He describes Jesus in John 11 as the God of truth and the God of tears. He says, you know, for us, innately, each of us are either fixers or we are feelers. He says, but we fall short in both of those categories. But Jesus is exactly what we need. He actually fixes our sinful condition, and he steps into feeling our distress. You see that? The Savior, the resurrection and the life, sees one of his children weeping and enters into the sadness. And I think there's a lesson here for each of us when it comes to comforting grieving friends and family, that there is a lesson that even in seemingly inconsolable situations, there is comfort in shared tears. You think about that. Many of you have lost loved ones, family members, grueling situations, and stood there by a casket at the funeral, and someone's presence, oddly enough, brings a great sense of comfort. I was thinking about that even this week as I was at a funeral for a friend's father, and how even the sounds of the sniffling, the tears, and the moving around of the pews, this comfort of being together and singing in the hope of the resurrection, that indeed we will rise to meet the Lord, and sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast and endless joy. You think about that. Presence bringing this sense of comfort, even in inconsolable situations. And that is what Jesus does here. But more than that, we see him in John 11 fulfilling, once again, the prophecy of old, showing that he is the suffering servant, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who would eventually bear our sorrows and carry our grief. And in this instance, Jesus shows what he came to do. As he cries at this funeral, he gives a glimpse into the reality of the resurrection, that funerals do not have the final say, as Jesus does here in this one instance what he's going to do for all of eternity, and that is Jesus turns weeping into joy. as he cries, "Lazarus, come out." He calls his name, and the dead walks out of the grave. He shows his power over everything, even over a stopped human heart that has been in the grave for days, and Jesus speaks life. But we leave John chapter 11, and we know, reading in the Gospels, there's still a problem here. Lazarus goes on to die again. The disciples still can't make sense of what is going on. There is still confusion, even from Martha's conversation about connecting the identity of Jesus. He shows his authority over everything, and yet he's still saying things like, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." And we see here that for death to truly be conquered, for funerals to truly be reduced to a temporary goodbye, Jesus would have to die. He would have to lay down his own life for the sheep. And this comes into focus more and more as we turn the pages of John's gospel and we see that there still seems to be no hope for atonement. He's still ministering in this fallen world. His disciples are still confused. His disciples still disobey. But then in Jesus' farewell discourse in John chapter 16, this one who himself is the truth and the life, this one who is a man of sorrows, tells his disciples that in this world you will have tribulation. In this world you will have great sorrow, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What is Jesus talking about here? We think all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve in the garden, made to know and enjoy God forever, but they go their own way. The very first scene of all we like sheep going astray happens there in the garden. As Adam and Eve sin against God, they are cast out. And we are bound up in them. We are cast out of the presence of God because of our sin. We are not fit for him. We're bound up in Adam, Romans chapter 5. And we in and of ourselves are under the curse of sin. Jesus says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." What is he doing? He is saying, "I am the only one who can restore that which was ruined by the fall." It's what we sing at Christmas time. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground, for he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." And how is this? How is this curse that you and I, in and of ourselves, are under? How can it be reversed? Jesus tells them, he has the audacity to say, your sorrows are going to turn to joy, that you're going to have sorrow and tribulation, but I've overcome the world. What does it mean to overcome the world? Well, Jesus tells his disciples, "I have overcome all that is fallen." He says, every effect of the fall of sin, I have overcome. What has put us into bondage, he has overcome. He's overcome the groans of the whole creation. He's overcome the evil one who seeks to destroy, who roams around like a lion to devour. And he has overcome the flesh in the flesh. That's why Romans 8 begins saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Jesus has overcome all the effects of the fall. He's overcome the world, the flesh, the devil, and he did not defeat the enemy in a way the people of God expected. He didn't overcome the world as a politician. He didn't overcome the world swinging a sword like a militant. Jesus overcame the world. He reversed the curse. He triumphed over the curse by becoming a curse for us. So Paul says, the churches of Galatia, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus went to the cross to be cut off from God's presence so that we would be reconciled to him. As he stood there, taking the full weight of the curse of sin upon himself. Oh, Jesus stepped into a world that had rebelled against him to seek and to save that which was lost. And there on Calvary's tree, he drank down all of the wine of God's wrath that was due you and me. He endured the penalty due sin, the judgment due us. He took upon himself the full weight of our sin. As Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so we may die to sin and live to righteousness. Adam fell prey to the mentality of questioning God's word. Adam fell prey to thinking that he had the right to declare himself captain of his own soul. He failed God. He fell short of God's glory, but Jesus obeyed his Father. He fulfilled all righteousness, and he stood condemned for you and for me. But the good news of Easter Sunday, as Jesus has already told us in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. God raised Christ Jesus as he conquered the grave. The pangs of death could not hold him. So Jesus has cashed in on his promises to his disciples. I have overcome the world. Your sorrows will turn to joy. You will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This is not something said in jest. It is not wishful thinking. It is a guarantee given by God incarnate. And this guarantee is proven by his cross and by the empty tomb. Because of what Christ has done for us in his cross and resurrection, we know that we are secure in him. Because of his cross and resurrection, we know the power of death has come undone. Which is why the Apostle Paul could say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we leave this place today, the sorrows will still pile up. But Christ has come to us, and because Jesus has endured the ultimate sorrow on the cross and has overcome the world, assuring that even our sorrows will turn to joy. And so now our boast is not in self, but in Christ alone. We say emphatically that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Believe in him and never taste ultimate death. We have this Jesus storybook Bible I've referenced before that we read to Fuller. I find it very moving, and I'm filled with tears every time we read the resurrection account based on John chapter 20, and I figured I'd close by reading that this morning. So here's what the Jesus Storybook Bible says of Christ's resurrection. Just then, Mary heard someone else in the garden. Perhaps it's the gardener, she thought. He'll know where Jesus' body is. I don't know where Jesus is, Mary said urgently. I can't find him. But it was all right. Jesus knew where she was, and he had found her. And Jesus called her name, Mary. She fell to the ground. Sudden tears filled her eyes, and great sobs shook her whole body. And all she wanted in that moment was to cling to Jesus and never to let him go. Jesus said, "You'll be able to hold on to me later and always be close to me. But now go and tell others that I am alive." And Mary obeyed. And the section of the Jesus Storybook Bible ends with two questions. Was God really making everything sad come untrue? Was he making even death come untrue? And the resounding answer from God's word in light of both of those questions is yes, that everything sad is coming untrue, even death. Jesus walking out of the grave is a declaration that the power of death has come undone. And only through Christ's death and resurrection will our sorrows one day give way to joy. Through Jesus, funerals do not have the final say. Weeping will turn to joy, as Christ has reduced death to a vehicle to unite us with the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we belong to him and will be with him forever. Death, this inescapable reality, serves as the means by which we are brought into the perfect presence of God forever and ever. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though you die, you will live. And whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. So while we sing the words we sang just a moment ago, crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond to his word on this Easter Sunday? Father, we rejoice that the remedy for our sinful state has indeed been applied through the cross of your Son, Jesus. And Father, I pray for everyone in this room today that we will be filled with this confidence, that not even cancer or sorrow or depression or whatever hurdle we can think of can separate us from the love you have for us in your Son, Jesus. So, Father, our prayer this morning is that you will give us grace to cling to the cross, to be filled with this hope for this day when your Son, Jesus, the Good Shepherd of the sheep, will take us by the hand. He'll bind up our broken hearts. He'll wipe away every tear, and he will lead us to fountains of living water. And, Father, until that day, help us to take you at your word. Father, may we stand on the promises of Christ our King. May we sing boldly here in just a few moments, not just with our lips, but with our lives, that indeed no power of hell nor scheme of man can ever take us from your hand, till you return or call us home. Here in the power of the resurrection and the life, we will stand. So, Father, may it be so. Be glorified in this place, and when we leave, may we have a zeal to make the good news of Jesus known this week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn, In Christ Alone. I'll be down to the front if you need to talk with me or pray with me. I realize it may be easier to do that after the service as well. But let's stand and give Jesus the praise he's due today.